brightness. Make sure I've got this thing turned on. I'm not going back into all that again. And we came on down to the importance of understanding prophecy. And we showed Simeon making a prediction of some things that would happen to the Christ child. Simeon being the old man who was told by God that he would not die until he actually saw the Christ child. He told them that five things would happen. The child would be set for the fall of Israel. The second thing, the rising again of Israel. The third thing, a sign against Israel. The fourth thing would be a sign of a sword. And the fifth thing would be a revealing of what many hearts will believe about him. We went through the fall. We went through the rising again. And we've been on the sign that would be spoken against, which is a prophecy of what would happen to Christ during his earthly ministry. Then we went over to the 69th Psalm, and I kept making this point. It's extremely important that after you're saved, your faith continue to grow every day of your life, every week of your life, until you draw your last breath. There's no such thing as a stagnant faith. If your faith gets stagnant, it regresses. Faith is meant to grow. It's meant to grow continually. It's meant to be fed continually. There's no standing still. A faith either retrogrades. If you don't go forward, it will not stand still. Now, I'm trying to make the point of the importance of faithfulness, and I'm trying to show the difference between a saving faith and a faith that continues and grows. And so just before I came over tonight, I guess about 15 minutes beforehand, it hit me something. I thought, well, before I get into the 69th Psalm, I'll just use a simple principle to show what I'm trying to get across. Do you have enough faith to be saved? Well, in Romans 10:13, I know all of you here. In Romans 10:13, you've all made professions of faith, just about all of you. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You heard the word of God. You realized you were a sinful person. You realized you were going to hell. You called upon the name of the Lord, and he saved you. Most of you here have done this. Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Most of you here have done that. And you've been saved for a long, long time. Most of you. And you've exercised a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand a saving faith. But why is it that on our church row, we've got some people that haven't been in 15 years? And why is it that we've got a bunch of people who don't have an excuse as far as health is concerned, or job, profession, and yet they're hitting this? You see them one Sunday, you see them, don't see them the next. And this irregularity has been maintained over a period of 20 years here. I've been here 24 years, and I've seen so many people. They come, they leave, they come, they leave, they're back. Why is this? A very simple reason. They had enough faith to be saved, but the question is, do you have enough faith to act on it? A lot of people have a saving faith, and they accept Christ as their Savior, and they're delighted they don't have to go to hell. But do you have enough faith to act on it? Now, the reason I'm going through this 69th Psalm, and I could have chosen several others that have more about Christ in them than this one, just to make the point that you can be absolutely certain of what you believe. And the surer you are, the more certain you are of what you believe, the more you're going to act on it. If you have something that's a sure thing, and you're convinced it's a sure thing, you're going to act on it because you know it's a sure thing. If you're not too sure of it, and it's one of those things, maybe, maybe not, you may have enough to believe it's true, but you don't have enough faith to act on it. Hebrews 11:10, 17 through 19. Talking about Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So what is a strong faith? That's why I'm going through the 69th Psalm. People that have a strong faith believe it's a sure thing. And the sure thing doesn't come overnight. It's something that as a newborn babe in Christ, it takes a long time for you to understand. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So let's see what a strong faith is. Actually, it's a faith that acts on what it has been taught and what it believes.
and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's why I'm going through the 69th Psalm. That's why I spend so much time in the Old Testament, in Job and the other books, trying to show you absolutely, conclusively, it would have been impossible for about 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600-year period to have written such a detailed and accurate, precise, detailed picture of what Jesus was going to do anywhere from thousands of years in advance. It would have been impossible unless they were guided by a single Holy Spirit, and that Spirit wrote this book, and you can have full confidence in it. Now, Abraham was a saved man, but he had a strong faith. Not everybody in this church has a strong faith. As pastor, I can tell you who has a strong faith and who doesn't, and it's not all that complicated, and you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure it out. Observation can tell you who's got a strong faith in this church. Well, what about Abraham was different? Hebrews 11, 10, 17 through 19 and 6. We've looked at Hebrews 11 and 10. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. That's Hebrews, that's Romans. I said Hebrews and it's Romans. And I think it's over about 9, 20 through 21. Now let's look at Hebrews 11, 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I know sometimes, and I am not apologizing. If I thought I needed to, no problem, I would. And if I thought it would really do any good, I'd do that too, even though I didn't think it was necessary. But I know you have heard about that New Jerusalem and that heavenly city until it's coming out your ears, and you wish sometimes I'd talk about something else. But the more you believe in that city, which is an absolute reality in God's word, and the more you believe those promises are really there, then like Abraham in Romans, you can have a strong faith and you can be fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform if you believe the prophecies about Christ that were written before he ever came, and you have seen them fulfilled and you know they're true, then that's a sure thing. So the city is a sure thing. Now let's look at Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Here is Abraham acting on his faith. This is a strong faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Abraham believed there was a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. And with Abraham, it was a sure thing. How do I know? He acted on his faith. He offered up Isaac. What was the promise God had made him concerning Isaac? He had told him that Isaac would be his only son, and that he would be the father of many nations, and out of him would come the promised seed. Abraham believed it. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God had promised him that out of Isaac would come a great nation. Abraham actually believed, if I kill him, God will bring him back to life. That's a strong faith. Abraham believed it was a sure thing. It is a sure thing. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So why, for 24 years, have I watched group after group come in this church, individual after individual, family after family, and sometimes I know the families that come in here feel like, well, he sure doesn't trust us. He's always harping on that. The reason's this: bitter disappointment. What happens is, this never becomes a sure thing to them. They don't come enough to let God's word get a hold on them, and it never becomes a sure thing. There's something that a child of God needs to recognize and understand. Hebrews 11 and 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And people do that are saved. Notice this. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those who believe this are faithful. Others do not. It's that plain and it's that simple. If you really honestly believe the promises of God that he's made to you for being faithful, they're a sure thing. And you'll act on them. But if you don't, you won't. So we're going to continue in the 69th Psalm. And what we're talking about is what Simeon prophesied at the birth of Christ, what would happen to him in his lifetime. And one of the things he testified was this, that he would be a sign that would be spoken against. We're in the 69th Psalm, and my only motive in doing this, I have only one motivation, just one. I want you to consider that this was written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and I want you to see how accurate and detailed it is in precisely what happened in chronological sequence. And then I want you to ask yourself this, is there any way that this can't be true? And then after you ask yourself that question, ask yourself this question, do I have enough faith to act on it? If you really believe there's a heavenly city, and you really believe there's a reward that is eternal in heaven waiting for you, and you really believe the inheritance that's there for those who are faithful, then you'll act on it, and you'll be faithful. So my motive is to convince you that there is no way under heaven that anyone could have written this detailed and accurate a prophecy 1,000 years before Christ was born, Psalm 69, 22 through 25, so that you can have complete confidence that if you're coming out here and worshiping and serving God, and you're studying God's word, and you're seeking God's will for your life, that it's absolutely worth it all because you've got a sure thing. Now, he indicated that he would be spoken against. Simeon was merely echoing what David, some 1,000 years before, had indicated would happen in this psalm. Psalm 69, 26. Speaking of Christ, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. God smote his only begotten son. God smote him. God allowed him to be stricken. Nobody understood that until it happened. But the psalmist wrote about it under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit who knew what was going to happen as he lived in that man. Look at Isaiah 53 and 4. Isaiah wrote about 300 years after David wrote this. Isaiah wrote about 700 B.C., about 300 years before David. I'll get it right in a minute. About 300 years after David wrote, about 700 B.C. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So David, in 1000 B.C., said, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Isaiah, some 300 years later, in 700 B.C., said, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, we're going to take a look at the actual fulfillment of that at the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew 27, 39 through 43. In Matthew 27, 39 through 43, here's what happened at the foot of the cross. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now let's take a look at Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. Now we're writing about something that the writer in Hebrews wrote about after Christ had already ascended into heaven. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That's where they're going underneath the cross, mocking him, tormenting him, speaking all manner of evil against him. Just exactly like David said, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And this is Kenneth Eubank's favorite scripture. You have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. What would have happened? What is faithfulness? I mean, what is it really? When you're told you ought to be faithful, what is it? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. What is faithfulness? He acted on it. He took his son up to a mountain and was prepared to kill him because God had promised him that child was going to bear the promised seed, and out of that child would come a great nation. And Abraham acted on the faith and went to Mount Moriah and was going to kill him. That's acting on faith. What is acting on faith? It's being faithful to God in your service, in your giving, in attending church, and working for God. That's what faithfulness is. It's acting on it. If you really believe there's a city and a heavenly Jerusalem, and you really believe there's an eternal inheritance waiting there, and you actually believe that God has something worthwhile waiting for you and it's going to last forever, you'll be faithful in church all the time. I guarantee you'll be faithful in church all the time. You say, well, I believe that and I'm not faithful. Then you're deceiving your own self because you don't really believe it. A person that believes it acts on it. A person that doesn't believe on it doesn't act on it. And it's that plain and it's that simple. The Lord in Psalm 67:27, continuing, we just finished 69, in Psalm 69, verse 26, we just finished talking about his crucifixion. And in the verse before that, we talked about what would happen to the nation of Israel. He would leave their house desolate. Now in Psalm 69:27, the next verse, he begins to talk about what is going to happen to Israel because of what they did in the preceding verse in verse 26. Psalm 69:27. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. He said, for what they've done, add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. He said, don't impute your righteousness to them. If God didn't impute his righteousness to them, they couldn't have any. In Matthew 5:20, here's what we're told. 1,000 years after the 69th Psalm was written. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. They didn't have enough righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven because they didn't have his. Romans 10:2-4. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Truly, the nation was blinded. They blinded themselves. They hardened their own hearts. They blinded their own eyes. They covered their own ears. They would not see. They would not hear. And God gave them over to spiritual ignorance, and they have never come into his righteousness as a nation. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They would not believe. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. That's exactly what happened. But it was written 1,000 years before it happened. And it happened just exactly like the psalmist said. Verse 5. Actually, Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. They didn't have any faith in Messiah, so they were never able to come into his righteousness, exactly as the psalmist indicated. Even if David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Their iniquity is still on them. And they are as blind as a bat, as a nation. You can witness to them until the cows come home. And it's very rare for a Jew ever to be saved. You say, well, I know a lot of Jews that are saved. You compare it to the total number of Jews, it's minuscule. Now let's take a look at Psalm 69:28. Psalm 69:27. Discussing what was going to happen to Israel because they had spoken against him as a sign. Psalm 69:28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. That nation, percentage-wise, has had more people blotted out of the book of the living than any other nation on this earth. Simply because during their lifetime, they have not received Christ. You've heard me and I've shown you why. The book of life is a book in which our name was written before the foundation of the world. And when a person dies physically, if they have not believed on Christ during their lifetime, then their life is blotted out. Most of the Israeli nation has not believed, and their name will not be found written in the book of life at the great white throne judgment. And David wrote about this a long time before it happened. In Philippians 1 and 4, we are told, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before the foundation of the world, God chose to save all men in Christ Jesus. God intended for every single man and woman who ever drew breath to be saved. And he put the name of every child that would ever break the womb, some of those still in the womb. He put their name in the book of life when he considered the entity in the future as someone who would be alive in this world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, during the course of someone's lifetime, if they die before they reach the age of accountability, their name is not blotted out of the book of life when they die, and they go immediately to the presence of God. But if they pass the age of accountability, and the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin, and they do not respond, when a person dies that has not believed and yet has been given opportunity by the Spirit of God to believe, his or her name is blotted out of the book of life. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We're now looking at 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. God put every man's name in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And every one of them was chosen in Christ Jesus to be saved. But every one of them had the right in their lifetime not to believe and to reject God's choice for them. You make the choice on your own. God wanted all men to be saved in Christ Jesus. He chose all men to be saved in Christ Jesus. But when men do not believe and refuse to accept God's choice, if they die, their name is blotted out of the book of life. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The reason I spend a little time on that is because the view of Calvinism is simply this. It's called hardshell. Some hardshell Baptists believe this. That before the foundation of the world, God sat down and decided which ones he was going to let go to heaven and which ones he was going to send to hell. And he wrote all the names in the book of life that were going to get to go to heaven, and the ones that he decided were going to hell, they don't even have a chance. They can't be saved. That isn't true. The Bible contradicts that. And the book of life and the misinterpretation of when a man's name is placed in it is what caused all that. Now let's look at 2 Peter 3 and 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there's ample evidence in the Bible that God chose all of us in Christ Jesus. Our name was all, we were all put in the book of life, everybody. But when you die, if you have not believed in your lifetime, your name is blotted out. Now let's take a look at Revelation 3 and 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He will not blot his name out because he believed in his lifetime. And when this person dies, this person's name will not be blotted out of the book of life, because once you believe in this lifetime, it becomes an engraved, indelible part of the book of life, and it can never be blotted out. You cannot lose your salvation. Once a person believes and accepts the choice that God made for them, exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's merely receiving the choice that God's already made for him and not rejecting it. It's a choice the individual makes. Once that happens, his name becomes a permanent, indelible part of the book of life, and it will never, ever again be blotted out under any circumstances. You cannot lose your salvation, and your name cannot be blotted out of the book of life. Now, in Psalm 69, 29, he is talking about Christ. We're talking about what Simeon said. We're talking about what David said. We've been looking at what Isaiah said. They all accurately portrayed what he would be like. 1,000 years before it happened, David said he would be smitten. David said he would be rejected. Now, continuing in Psalm 69, 29, it describes the personality of Christ. As he hung there on the cross, as he went through life, I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. The word salvation that is used here is deliverance. Let thy deliverance, O God, set me up on high. Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, but I am poor and sorrowful. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Men that successfully go through life and are able to hide their true faces from him and will never admit to themselves or to God what they are, helpless, lost sinners, who must have a Savior. If they're successful in hiding their faces from Him all their life, they end up in hell. And when they die, their name is blotted out of the book of life. Also, there are people who, after they are saved, seem to spend the rest of their life running away from God, hiding their face from Him, seeking to work the way they want to work, or in their own preconceived ideas, and yet they never do seem to want to conform to what God's Word says or the way that God directs. But made Himself of no reputation. We're talking about Philippians 2, 7 through 11, and we're talking about, O God, set me up on high. And Russell, here comes Brother McElmurray's favorite scriptural. But made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let Thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse by verse, line by line. If these were just isolated verses that were yanked out from here and here and here and here, you might be able to say, well, that probably doesn't apply to him. Might not. But they're in such magnificent chronological order and detail in such graphic pictorial illustration of what Jesus did, there can be no doubt that 1,000 years before his birth, David very accurately predicted what would happen to him. Now continuing with Psalm 69, we just finished verse 29. We'll go from verses 30 to 32. Those of you listening to this tape, I'm sorry I got goofed up at the first part of this, but I got some of these verses all mixed up. I'm just getting old. Psalm 69, 30 through 32. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. Now, what has happened here? We have gone through the chronological events in His life. We have gone to the point where He has been crucified. He has been resurrected from the dead. And now we are looking at that particular point of time that has to do with the church age. Psalm 69, 30 through 32. I will praise the name of God with a song, will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. We're ending the age of sacrifice by animals. The humble shall see this. They will see the end of the law and be glad. And your heart shall live that seek God. What is a humble person? God be merciful to me, a sinner. The humble saw the end of the law. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. If any one of you can honestly make the statement, I wish I'd been born back under the law, I'd be mighty surprised. Because I am extremely thankful to God, and I praise God, that I was born under the church age and the age of grace in which I could look to see what Christ had done and could realize the love and the mercy that God has in Christ Jesus. The humble shall see this and be glad. And your heart shall live that seek God. 1,000 years before his birth, this was written. In Hebrews 2:11, concerning I will praise the name of God with a song. Why do I continually harp on church attendance? I know sometimes you say, well, he thinks that's all there is to serving the Lord. No, I don't. But I know this. If you attend this church, you're going to learn more and more and more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you this from the living Word of God. The more you know about Him, the more you consider Him gracious, the more grace you'll see He's extended to you, the more grateful you'll be to Him, and the more precious He'll become to you. And then all those other things besides church attendance will take care of themselves. The problem has never been with God. It has always been with me. The problem has never been with God. It has always been with you. And if you won't listen to what God has to say, and if you won't study what God has to say, and if you aren't interested in what God has to say, you are not going to grow in faith, and you are not going to believe it as a sure thing, and your life is going to be a series of hits and misses where you're looking for something that doesn't exist. There's one thing that exists, one person who exists eternally forever. His name is Almighty God. And when you start seeking Him and looking for Him and wanting to know what He is and what His will is for your life, then you'll become faithful. But you can't learn about Him if you aren't studying. I'm a man called of God. I'm a teacher called of God. And when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to find that out, whether you believe it now or not. That's why I'm here in this church. That's why all of God's preachers are in his churches. That's what we're here for, to teach and to preach. And God uses us for your benefit and for our own. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Hebrews 2:12. You want to praise God? And when the church assembles together, I don't care if it's out in Boyle Park, or I don't care where it's assembling. It doesn't have to be in a building. But wherever that church assembles, if you're in the midst of that local visible assembly, and you're singing praise to God from that place, you're doing it the way God said. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, it seemed a lot better. It seemed like this would work too. No, you do it the way God says. You say, well, how can I sing praise if I'm not there? You can't sing praise if you're not there. And don't think you're not going to be held accountable for it. You are going to be held accountable for it. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Psalm 69:32, describing the church age. The humble shall see this, the end of the law, and be glad. And your heart shall live that seek God. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And your heart shall live and seek God. That's a sure thing. That's a sure thing. Why? Because God said it. Abraham had a strong faith. The Bible says so. It said he staggered not in unbelief. How do I know it was a strong faith? He acted on it. He sacrificed his son. Was willing to sacrifice his son because he believed God would resurrect him. You want to know what a strong faith is? It's when you come to church and diligently seek his presence in the place that he indicated and don't question all the time as to what God does and doesn't do this. Just take what he says at his word and seek him. You won't find him out there in the world. You'll find him in the church wanting you to go out and work in the world from the church. Not your way, God's way. Psalm 69:33. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. The Lord heareth the poor. Is he talking about those that don't have any money? No. He's talking about the poor in spirit. The Pharisees were rich in spirit. Tremendous confidence in their spirit. They thought they had strong spirits and were children of God. A person that's saved gets saved because he's poor in spirit. And he recognizes that his spirit is going to have the assurance and power of Almighty God to save him. It's interesting, Psalm 69:33, for the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. One of the things that's interesting in the Beatitudes, if you look at them, the first one is blessed are the poor in spirit. Last one is blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The first and the last use is, the present tense. The others in between says shall. The meek shall inherit the earth. But the first and the last indicate it's a present possession right then. That's very interesting. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right then when he was saying it. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is. You see, you have to have righteousness in order to be persecuted for it. Yea, and they that live godly shall suffer persecution. People that have the imputed righteousness of Christ and are acting on it are going to have a hard time in life. There are going to be disappointments in their job and their marriage and everything. Their health. Maybe you won't have any problem with your wife. Maybe you won't have any problem with your husband. Maybe you won't have a whole lot of problem. Well, you will have some problem with your children. You say, well, I never did. Well, then you've got some problem with your health. But you're going to have problems and troubles and trials and testings in life. You can count on it if you're living a godly life. But you've got to have righteousness. And the only kind of righteousness there is Christ. And that's why the present tense is used in both of these. And when he says, for the Lord heareth the poor. You want to see a poor man? Look at the publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. You talk about a man poor in spirit, had no confidence in himself or anything else to save himself, and just threw himself upon the mercy of God, that man didn't have anything to save himself with. But the Pharisee, he had a lot to save himself with. Brothers and sisters in Christ, David wrote this. David wrote this 1,000 years before Christ spoke it. And despiseth not his prisoners. Take a look at Psalm 68:18. Well, let's take a look at, first of all, at Ephesians 4:1. The Lord has prisoners and despiseth not his prisoners. Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. He doesn't despise his prisoners. I was once the prisoner of Satan. I was once the prisoner of the devil. I was a captive of the devil. I was a child of darkness, sold under sin. Now I'm a prisoner of Christ. I belong to Christ. So do you, whether you acknowledge it or not. Paul was a prisoner of the Lord. He liked being a prisoner of the Lord because the Lord does not despise his prisoners. He loves them. Now let's take a look at Ephesians 4:8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, the Lord Jesus Christ, he layeth captivity captive. The captives were the Old Testament saints who were kept in Abraham's bosom until the time that Christ came and actually shed the blood. When the blood was shed, they were set free from Abraham's bosom, carried into the immediate presence of God by a spiritual act of Jesus Christ, who carried them up on high and gave gifts to men. And yet David indicated it would happen. Now look, if these were not in chronological order, I wouldn't have a case. But they all fit perfectly in chronological order in the 69th Psalm with exactly what happened. Psalm 68:18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Psalm 69:33. And despiseth not his prisoners. Psalm 68:18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. The Lord indicated exactly what would happen before it happened. He freed all the Old Testament saints from Abraham's bosom. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. I like that part about yea, the rebellious also. You know, in spite of the fact that you don't maintain faithfulness, in spite of the fact that you get off track, in spite of the fact that you're rebellious against the Word of God, in spite of the fact that I am at times, he still loves us. We're his prisoners. And we're going to rebel against him from time to time. But I thank God that he still loves us. Well, we don't have a whole lot more to go on this psalm. But we got down to 69:33. And Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we'll finish it up. But it's about 5 till. So I'll let Bob go on back and shut that up.